title of my talk this evening is 20th Century Confusion. We've talked about various methods in apologetics. We've talked about the empirical method, the rationalistic method, scripturalism, and the last one in the last hour was irrationalism. And apparently I've misplaced my overhead of the chart that I showed you earlier. But if you have a copy of that and pull it out, you can see all four of those methods outlined briefly in that chart. And in the 20th century, what has happened is that we have sort of a competing schools in apologetics. One major strain of religious thought in Christianity or within that broad category in the 20th century has been neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy. Someone mentioned earlier a fellow named Karl Barth. Here we go. We've got the chart in case anybody needs one. B-A-R-T-H. In German, you don't pronounce the H. It's not a Z sound, so it's usually pronounced Karl Barth. But he was one of the leading neo-Orthodox theologians in the 20th century, an opponent of liberalism. What he disliked about liberalism was its emphasis on turning Christianity into a sort of natural religion rather than a supernatural religion. And Barth, in fact, emphasized supernaturalism. But he also adopted from Kierkegaard, who he was very much influenced by, the emphasis on paradox. There were two other leading neo-Orthodox theologians I'll mention, a fellow named Emil Brunner, E-M-I-L, Emil Brunner, and a third one is, the name escapes me at the moment, Bultmann, Rudolf Bultmann. Let me put up an overhead about Brunner. Now, Brunner was, a German theologian, but he came and he taught at Princeton Seminary in the U.S. He was invited to lecture at Princeton. Princeton is, of course, the same Princeton that Charles Hodge used to teach at, that J. Gresham Machen used to teach at, that Benjamin Warfield used to teach at. It was the fortress of Reformed Christianity in the U.S. up until the 1920s. And changed considerably after that time. And Brunner was invited to lecture at Princeton later in the century. One of his books, the English title is Truth as Encounter, a few quotes or a couple quotes here from Brunner. God can speak his word to man even through false doctrine. These men deny the inerrancy of Scripture. They deny the infallibility of Scripture. Karl Barth denied the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture. And if God wishes to do so, he can speak his word, whatever that means, to man through false doctrine. This is a very anti-intellectual, anti-logical statement. He's continuing this irrational theme that there's no difference between truth and falsehood. There's no difference. And you can see that clearly in Kierkegaard. If what's important about faith is passion and feeling, then it really doesn't matter whether you have faith in God or faith in the devil. What's important is the passion. It really doesn't matter what the doctrines are. And Brunner says God can speak his word to man even through false doctrine. God and the medium of conceptuality, he says on another occasion, are mutually exclusive. God and the medium of conceptuality are mutually exclusive. if we think about God, we're not thinking about God. It's impossible to think about God. God is someone who is encountered. God is someone who you develop something called a personal relationship with. But you don't believe statements about him. You can't think about God. Truth isn't information. It's encounter with a person. God is an absolute mystery. The Bible is full of contradictions. Brunner, as well as Barth, was very much influenced by Kierkegaard. In fact, Barth was the fellow who introduced Kierkegaard to the wider world. Nobody paid any attention to this eccentric Danish philosopher who wrote in the first half of the 19th century. He came into his own only in the 20th century, much of it through the influence of Karl Barth. And those three gentlemen, Bultmann and Karl Barth and Emil Brunner, fortunately all their names start with B, so they're fairly easy to remember, were the three leading theologians of neo-orthodoxy in the 20th century. Their defense of Christianity, and this is an important point, and I need to emphasize it. The defense of Christianity, what they thought was Christianity, actually undermines what Christianity is. And the same thing might be said not only of Kierkegaard and Brunner, Kierkegaard and Schleiermacher, but earlier apologists as well, such as Thomas Aquinas. Their defense, the method they choose to defend Christianity, actually undermines Christianity. And that's why method is so important, and approaching things correctly is so important. To use the biblical metaphor, if they use their own armor and human wisdom rather than God's armor and God's wisdom, they're going to undermine their attempt to defend Christianity. It's very important that Christianity be defended in the way that the Bible instructs us to defend it. Let me put another quote up here from Kierkegaard, and perhaps this will make his philosophy clearer to you. He says, "The object of faith is not a doctrine." The object of faith is not a doctrine. When you say the Apostles' Creed or something of that sort, he says, that's just dead formalism. That's not true faith. The object of faith is not a doctrine. He says, for then the relationship would be intellectual. That would mean you'd have to understand what the words mean and believe them. And it would be of importance not to botch it, not to get it incorrect, but to realize the maximum intellectual relationship. Then he takes it a step further. He says, the object of faith is not a teacher with a doctrine. See, sometimes we hear the slogan today, we have no creed but Christ. In the churches. Maybe you've heard that slogan, no creed but Christ. Well, this is where it comes from. We're going to get to this point. He says, the object of faith is not a teacher with a doctrine, for when a teacher has a doctrine, the doctrine is eo ipso more important than the teacher, and the relationship again is intellectual, and it again becomes important not to botch it, but to realize the maximum intellectual relationship. The object of faith is the reality of the teacher. The object of faith is the reality of the teacher. No doctrine, not even a teacher with a doctrine, simply the reality of the teacher is the object of faith. No one. He's referring here specifically to Christ and doctrine. But Christ is the object of faith, not doctrine, and not Christ with a doctrine, but Christ alone is the object of faith.
Well, don't you think that's
true in the sense? No. Let me ask you this question. If someone makes that statement, that we have no creed but Christ, or The object of our faith is not a doctrine or a creed or a confession, but Christ alone. What Christ are they talking about? What God are they talking about? See, it sounds very pious to talk like this. We're accustomed to hearing language like this, and it sounds very pious. But the question that has to be asked is, which Christ are you talking about? There are many versions, as it were, of Christ. People have many different imaginations about Christ. The Christ of the Mormons is quite different from the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of Catholicism is quite different from the Christ of the Bible. And you have to ask, which Christ? And if you ask and get that question answered, you're right back into a creed. You're right back into a creed. You're into the Athanasian Creed or the Nicene Creed or whatever. There has to be a statement in proposition that make it clear which Christ we're talking about. We're talking about Christ who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, rose again the third day, ascended into heaven. That's the Christ, the historical Christ. And there isn't a possibility of separating the teacher from the doctrine. If you try to separate the teacher from the doctrine, as Kierkegaard does, you're lost.
Did you use the verse in the Bible, like John 1:1?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, sir.
You know, you have a commonality in there, different on the contradictions of the Bible. And I think you mentioned that second time, all these things have the same solution. Are they? And I have heard the Bible enough, but I haven't found it yet. They have different, you know, references that they all have in common, or is it just a blanket statement that they've made? Meaning,
because
every supposedly human work that has ever been written has some kind of contradiction.
No, it's not so much that they pick out particular verses and they say, you know, John 3:7 contradicts Luke 5:10 or something like that. That's not what they do. What they do is say, you've got basic ideas in Christianity that are logically contradictory. The idea of the God-man, Christ being the God-man, that's a logical contradiction. You have the idea of God who is eternal, acting in history. That's a contradiction. That's what they argue. That it's not. They aren't dealing with details or incidental references, anything like that. They're saying at the heart of the matter, in the most fundamental doctrine, we say that prayer changes things. But we also say that God has an eternal plan, which is unchangeable. That's a contradiction. And that sort of thing is, and they say, right at the heart of Christianity, you have these contradictions. And this is good. They say we make no effort to try to eliminate these contradictions. They are an affront to our minds. They are offensive to our minds. But that is simply because we're finite and God is infinite. And because God is infinite, all of these things sound contradictory to us and are, in fact, contradictory to us. A God is, to use a phrase of the Neo-Orthodox, totally other. Sometimes you'll see that written with capital T and a capital O. God is totally other. He's completely different from us. His arithmetic is not our arithmetic. His, and they quote Isaiah, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His logic is not our logic. We may argue that if all dogs have four legs and spaniels are dogs, then spaniels have four legs. But God doesn't think that way. For God, spaniels might have five legs. His logic is different from ours. No, they emphasize the distinction here between themselves and God. Well, they love the idea that it's all contradictory. They love the idea that it's all contradictory. And this is, they conceive it as one form of defense against intellectual attack. Atheists have long argued the Bible contains contradictions. It sure does. That's why we know it's true. That's the neo-orthodox response. There's no attempt to meet the argument of the atheist that the Bible does not contain contradictions. They will accept that and run with it. Say, of course it contains contradictions. It contains contradictions because we're finite and God is infinite. And anything he says to us is going to be contradictory. There's a big difference between us. Yes? Sure. Well, he began writing in, I think, the 19-teens or even earlier, and wrote up until his death, about 1970, I've forgotten when exactly he died, and was a prolific writer. He was a Swiss theologian, a pastor in the Swiss Reformed Church, and his great opponent was liberalism. His great opponent was liberalism. He did not like, as I mentioned earlier, the fact that the liberals had turned Christianity into a natural religion, denying the virgin birth, denying miracles, denying revelation. That he was very much opposed to all those things. And when the neo-orthodox movement began, it's claimed to be a new orthodoxy. That's what neo-orthodox means, a new orthodoxy. And it was favorably received by many Christians as a new form of orthodoxy, a new defense of the true faith. After some time had elapsed, that it became obvious to many people that Karl Barth's theology was not orthodox at all. When he got around to discussing what the Bible was and what revelation was and whether the resurrection actually occurred, then you saw the influence of Kierkegaard very clearly. The question of whether the resurrection of Christ actually occurred was an unimportant question. What was important was having an encounter with Christ, whatever that means. And they're very ambiguous as to what having an encounter means. But the resurrection, the historical facts, sometimes even among more orthodox theologians, you'll see historical faith ridiculed. Now, historical faith is having faith in the facts of history about Christ. Well, that's precisely what saving faith is. It's knowing those facts of history and believing they're true, believing that Christ did suffer and die for our sins, and on the third day rose again for our justification. That's the historical faith. And in Barth's hands, that became unimportant. What mattered was having a now experience, having a supernatural experience, an encounter with Christ, and whether Christ rose physically from the dead is irrelevant. He may not have, he may have. Barth visited the U.S. on several occasions. And there's an account when Carl Henry was editor of Christianity Today. He went to hear Barth speak. And he asked him afterwards. He introduced himself as a journalist, as a reporter. And he said, if journalists had been present on Sunday, the first Easter Sunday, would there have been any news to report? And Barth's answer, after some hemming and hawing, was no. Nothing newsworthy happened on the first Easter. He did some hemming and hawing in German, answering the question, but that was his answer. Now this goes back to Kierkegaard again, and his doctrine that history is not important. Christianity is very much an historical religion. History is extremely important. The historical facts about Christ are at the center of the religion. And if anyone, any theologian, any apologist comes along and says, we have to protect Christianity from historical criticism, so we'll remove it from the realm of history, they have just destroyed Christianity in doing that. Did you have something else? Do you have any theories about that, Jim?
What was the impact it has on morality? That's what I'm kind of wondering. Why was it so important to these people to water down scripture? Was their moral life not
to my knowledge. I don't I don't know much about Bart. Yes, go ahead, Jim.
There is a desire, I think, among all the stuff to be identified in terms of being glorified prophets. I think sometimes people are part of the whole life being glorified, otherwise they don't know them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that has to be a question that they don't want to be really difficult to tell them. But they know that they know enough about him to be a good to be a good scholar. And they know that my God's name and they said,
well, that may very well be. They're always looking for academic respectability. And to perhaps quote Bart or Paul Tillich or some other theologians of that ilk, it gives them the aura of being up to speed, I guess. Now, you can. The question then arises is why do they quote him favorably? I mean, you can show that you're familiar with the writings of these men by quoting them and criticizing them. I think the more profound question is why would they quote him favorably? And I think the only answer to that is that they don't know what Christianity is either. The colleges, there are very few, well, there are very many colleges that claim to be Christian, but there are very few that deliver Christianity in the classroom. They're flying, many colleges are flying under false colors. Yes, sir?
I think maybe a lot of, even along the denomination, that if you were to raise who was the most liberal,
That may be. There's an old saying that the fish always rot from the head downward. And I think it applies to institutions as well. I think college professors and seminary professors are rotten, intellectually and spiritually rotten, before it shows up in the pulpit, before it shows up in the pew. I think the body of believers remains, generally speaking, sounder theologically than the intellectual leadership does. Yes. Yes, the great writer on that subject was Joseph Fletcher, back in the 1960s, a liberal theologian who wrote the book on situation ethics. That's what he called it. And in the course of the book, he recommends that every one of the Ten Commandments be broken. He says there are certain situations in which it's right, whatever that means, to break the Ten Commandments. And then he gives illustrations. Many of these theologians always come up with these illustrations that confuse people that sound very plausible at the time. So that certainly is one motive there for doing theology this way. Yes, sir. Yes, yes. One of the ways in which they deceive us is they use biblical language, but they put different meanings to the words. They use biblical language, but they put different meanings to the words. It used to be common, for example, to refer to the divinity of Christ. In the 19th century, if you read the 19th century theology books, you'll see that the authors refer to the divinity of Christ. Today we don't use that word anymore. We talk about the deity of Christ rather than the divinity of Christ. Why? Why has that change taken place? Well, it was necessary because at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, the liberals began using the word divinity, and they said that every man has a divine spark in him. Yes, we believe in the divinity of Christ. We believe in the divinity of every man. So at that point, the idea had become so garbled that conservative, Bible-believing theologians began talking about the deity of Christ to distinguish themselves from what the liberals were calling the divinity of Christ. Christ is divine. Every man is divine. Every man has a divine spark within him. You know, there ain't no such thing as a bad boy. Deep down inside of us, there is good, if anybody's ever seen West Side Story, where the gangsters are singing their song, Officer Krupke. Deep down inside of us, there is good. There is good, there is good, there is untapped good. Inside, the worst of us is good. Yeah, that's how the song goes in West Side Story. Good liberal theology. And it's humorous because it's the thug singing it to the cop. And throwing the liberal theology right back at them. But that's very common today. It's very common in the New Age movement. This whole idea of every man being divine in some sense. Even in the area of infallibility, if you read the Westminster Confession very carefully, you'll see it refers to the scriptures as infallible. It does not refer to them as inerrant. Doesn't use the word inerrant, without error. Why have people started using that word? Well, because liberals started saying, well, yes, we believe in an infallible Bible. It just has mistakes in it. But we believe in an infallible Bible just like everyone else. So in order to clarify the language and the idea, conservatives started saying, well, we believe in a Bible that has no mistakes in it. We believe in an inerrant Bible. The liberals started teaching the idea of infallibility includes the possibility of error. The words are synonymous, but because of the liberal misuse of the words, then it became necessary to use a different term. And that has gone on all through this century, this change in the meaning of words and the necessity to use new ones in order to make things clear. Well, this is a very powerful wing of the church today, the irrational wing. And it's not only neo-orthodoxy and liberalism, but it shows up in the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement is fueled by this irrationalism as well. What's important is one's feelings, not understanding of doctrine, but whether one has been baptized by the Holy Spirit, that is, whether one has had this experience. And perhaps the test of having this experience is speaking nonsense. Now, here's the irrationalism raised to an audible level. you babble nonsense, you babble gibberish. I've read about a couple seminary students that had some fun along that line. They one memorized, I think it was the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew, and another one memorized the passage from the New Testament in Greek. And they attended charismatic church meetings, and when the excitement was building and people were speaking in tongues, they stood up in different churches. They stood up and recited the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew and a passage in Greek, and then waited for the translation to come. And of course, someone was anointed, quote unquote, to give the translation, and the translation had nothing to do with the 23rd Psalm or the passage in Greek. It was just an emotionalism. And that phenomenon of speaking in tongues is not unique to Protestant or Catholic churches. It's found in other religions as well. It's found in pagan religions. It's an ecstatic experience, a religious experience. And people in other religions have spoken in tongues. And there's some good literature out there on the subject if you want to read it. That's, as I say, one major division of Christendom, for lack of a better word, in the 20th century. Another one remains, of course, Catholicism. The Catholic Church is by far the largest denomination in the U.S., 60 million members. At the present time, the second largest is the Southern Baptist, with 15 or 17 million, not even a close second. And their official philosophy remains Thomism, the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas, empiricism. That remains their apologetic, the proofs for the existence of God. A number of prominent Protestant theologians, including some Reformed people, have adopted the Catholic view on apologetics. R.C. Sproul, for example, is a Thomist. He's a proud disciple of Thomas Aquinas when it comes to philosophy and apologetics. He thinks that you can prove the existence of God by arguing from a first mover or argument from design. His teacher, John Gerstner, who died not too long ago, was a defender and a disciple of Thomas Aquinas. And Norman Geisler, who has taught at some of the leading seminaries, Protestant seminaries in the U.S., including Dallas, Trinity, there's one in South Carolina, I can't recall the name of it now, it's not Greenville, but he has taught at four or five of the most influential seminaries in the U.S., and he's a Thomist. He makes no bones about it. I'm not calling names here, I'm not drawing inferences. These are men who say that Thomas Aquinas was right. And we have to rely on empirical apologetics in order to defend the faith. What other names are there? And besides Gerstner and Sproul and Geisler, well, one is McGrath. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of McGrath. He's an English apologist who's just become very popular in the past 5 years. Teaches at Oxford, I think. And he considers himself a sort of disciple of Thomas Aquinas, although he seems to misunderstand what Thomas is doing. He thinks Thomas is arguing only, or offering only probable arguments rather than strict proofs. But he's McGrath who's satisfied with probable arguments. And he's like Butler. He says probable arguments are the best we can do. So that's his position. There's even one surprise here. A theologian as conservative as Van Til, Cornelius Van Til, accepted the arguments for the existence of God. This is a quote from Van Til. He says, "I do not reject the theistic proof, but merely insist on formulating them in such a way as not to compromise the doctrines of Scripture. That is to say, if the theistic proof is constructed as it ought to be constructed, it is objectively valid, whatever the attitude of those to whom it comes may be. And another quote at the bottom of this page, let me give you this one as well. He says, men ought to reason analogically from nature to nature's God. Well, that sounds like Joseph Butler. Men ought, therefore, to use the cosmological argument analogically in order thus to conclude that God is the creator of this universe. Men ought also to use the ontological argument analogically. Now, some of Van Til's followers have said, well, the argument that Van Til used was really a transcendental argument. But the phrase, or the phrases, that Van Til uses are cosmological arguments and ontological arguments. He's talking about the arguments we've presented. The ontological argument being Anselm's argument, and the cosmological being Thomas Aquinas's. And it's surprising sometimes when you read a theologian as reformed as Van Til to hear him say such things as that. He also says, and I think here he is absolutely correct, if I can find that quote, that's at the bottom of this page. He also says this, of course, reformed believers do not seek to prove the existence of their God. To seek to prove or disprove the existence of this God would be to seek to deny him. A God whose existence is, quote, proved, is not the God of Scripture. And I think he's absolutely correct when he says that. But when he talks about the cosmological argument and the ontological argument as being objectively valid, if it's formulated correctly, then he's making a statement that is contrary to this last statement. So you find, even within the Protestant Reformed camp, a great deal of confusion in apologetics. If they're not quoting Karl Barth, as you suggest, they're quoting Thomas Aquinas. And what has been overlooked in large part is the position of the Reformation in apologetics. That is, you get your content of apologetics and you get your methods of apologetics from Scripture alone. And anything else is going to lead you astray from the truth. You've got to use Scripture alone in proceeding. Yes, sir? Yes. Yes. Let me put that up again here. That's Van Til. Yes. And I think he's absolutely correct. Yes, sir. A God whose existence is proved is not the God of Scripture. What he means by that is that God is not something that is the conclusion of an argument, that is, that his existence is proved, but in order to argue at all, in order to use logic, you have to assume the existence of God. So that's what he's driving at in that quote. Yes, sir? Offhand, I don't. Let me see if I can give you a citation here. I thought I might have the source, and I may not even have that with me. I don't think that he's making that argument. He's saying in the present, men ought to use these arguments. Where is it up here? He says, I do not reject the proofs, but insist on formulating them in such a way. That is to say, if the theistic proof is constructed as it ought to be constructed, it is objectively valid whatever the attitude of those to whom it comes may be. Whether the person is sinful or not, whether he rejects it or not, the proof is objectively valid, if it's constructed properly. One unfortunate situation was he didn't reconstruct it for us to let us know what a proper construction was. Let me see if I can give you a citation, though, on that, as far as... that particular quote. Now, that one up there now is from his Syllabus on Apologetics, dated 1971, page 64. I don't know how many different editions of his syllabus was produced. And then another statement is from The Defense of the Faith, his book, dated 1967, the third edition, page 197, in which he makes a similar statement. And there are many more such statements. I've given you just two or three, but he makes these statements very frequently about the proof. Yes. Objectively valid. They're strict proof. They're strict proof. Theological arguments are all invalid. They are all invalid arguments. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Christian or not. That's irrelevant. It doesn't make any difference whether you're fallen or not. Adam, before he sinned, could not have constructed a valid cosmological argument. The premises simply weren't there to do so. He could not have done it. Revelation is necessary for knowledge in the Garden of Eden, before the fall. God has to speak with man in proposition to tell him truth before the fall. He's not thrown into the garden and left to figure things out on his own. He is given information by God. God walked with him in the cool of the evening and talked to Adam before the fall. Propositional revelation is not something required only because we're sinners. It's because it's the only way of learning truth that it's required. And there is no other way of learning truth, whether you have perfect 20/20 vision or not. Makes no difference. And I think I understand what you're saying about a Christian looking at natural things and seeing evidence of God's handiwork. But that's not a proof. The Christian already believes in God. He's not looking at the design on a leaf and constructing an argument that would lead him to the conclusion that God exists, or God is an intelligent designer or whatever. That's not what he's doing. He already believes all of that. That's his premise. That's where he starts. And when he looks at design in nature, that simply is what he would expect to find based on his knowledge of God already. It's not a proof of God at all. He already believes in God. Any other questions or comments? Well, apologetics is in a bad way. I hope you've gotten that conclusion out of the first few lectures that I've given you. We've looked at irrationalism, and I found that chart, so let me put it back up here. If I can find it twice, I'll be doing real good. Here it is. We've looked at rationalism with Anselm. We've looked at empiricism with Thomas Aquinas. These are not the only figures either. These are just examples. There are many other empiricists and other rationalists. Now, rationalism is about the one school in apologetics that has no Christian representative, to my knowledge, in the 20th century. In the 20th century, we're controlled mostly by empiricism and by irrationalism. Those two schools of thought in apologetics. One representative of scripturalism is Gordon Clark. And we'll talk more about not specifically Clark's ideas, but we're going to talk about how to do apologetics in scripture itself, different. Van Til is difficult to classify. He certainly believes scripture. But then he will say things such as, all the teaching of scripture is apparently contradictory. He's been influenced by the neo-orthodox. And he says, and because of our finite minds, we cannot reconcile these contradictions. If you want to see this very clearly, the Rothhouse Books, I think it is, published a little book by a student of Van Til named George Marston called The Voice of Authority. And you'll see that expressed very clearly in The Voice of Authority. He says there are paradoxes in Scripture which cannot be reconciled by human reason. And it gives virtually the same list as Sufism does. These are paradoxes such as prayer and predestination. Christ is both God and man. God is infinite, yet acts in history. God is timeless, yet acts in history. And he goes through these lists of paradoxes. In the middle of the book, he's very good. He says, the Bible doesn't have any contradictions in it. The Bible speaks with a clear voice. But at the beginning and the end, you'll find all this neo-orthodox theology. So it's very confused, and that's why I say Van Til is hard to classify. He certainly he believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, unlike Karl Barth or some of the neo-orthodox. He would say there's no mistakes in Scripture. But the mark of, like the neo-orthodox, the mark of truth is the paradox. And we cannot reconcile those paradoxes. They cannot be reconciled. Yes, sir. Okay. Can I answer that one first?
Yeah.
Okay. Paradox, we have to be clear in our definition. A paradox, in one sense, a harmless sense, is a rhetorical device for calling attention to something. And in that sense, it's a literary device or rhetorical device, and in that sense, you could say there are paradoxes in Scripture. I can't think of any offhand, but perhaps some of you can. where Christ or the apostles or one of the writers will use a phrase that arouses your attention because it sounds contradictory. And he does it for that reason. He wants you to pay attention to the text. So he'll use a literary device like that in order to get your attention and make you think. Now, what is he saying here? And those literary paradoxes can easily be straightened out and understood. A paradox in the other sense is what poisons. Paradox in the other sense is the same as a contradiction. That is, it's not simply a literary device. It's a statement or two statements that contradict each other. They cannot both be true. Yet we have to, the neo-Orthodox say, believe them both. Now, why can there not be paradoxes in the second sense in Scripture? Well, one could quote any number of verses on it. God is not the author of confusion. God cannot lie. God is truth. The confession refers to one of the marks of divine inspiration is the consent of all the parts of Scripture. The agreement of all parts of Scripture with each other. Not their disagreement. It refers to the consent of all parts of Scripture. And I'm sure others here can think of other verses that emphasize the consistency of Scripture and teach that there cannot be any irreconcilable paradoxes or contradictions in Scripture. If they were truly irreconcilable, we would know that at least one of them is wrong. And if one of them is wrong, then there is a mistake in the Bible. And I'm not talking about a transmission error. I'm not talking about a mistake made by scribes who are copying the manuscript. I'm talking about a mistake made by the Holy Spirit. If one of them is wrong, if there is a contradiction, at least half of it is wrong, and there's a mistake right in the Bible, in the original. So that, I hope, answers the question a little bit. It's simply not a matter of giving life, but giving intellectual life. It's every man that is lighted by Christ, the Logos, L-O-G-O-S in Greek. And that's the root from which we get the word logic. That's the root from the English, the Greek root from which the word logic is derived. And the word life in Scripture is a metaphor for truth, for knowledge, for understanding. And we're told, when we're told that the Logos lights every man, what is being said is that this is the light, the truth that every man knows innately, simply because he's a man. Romans 1 teaches the same thing, and we'll need to go over that passage because many people are under the impression that Romans 1 teaches empiricism. But Romans 1 teaches this innate knowledge, which John 1 teaches. That Christ lights every man who comes into the world, not just some man, but every man. It's not a saving light, because it's every man. And we're not talking salvation here. What we're talking is a basic knowledge that every man has simply because he's a man. That's what the image of God is in man. He's that light. Our image is not the fact that we walk upright. Because birds walk upright, penguins walk upright. If it were the fact that we walk on 2 feet, penguins would have the image of God. It can't be anything physical about it, because God is not physical. The image of God cannot be a physical thing. It has to be a spiritual, a mental thing, an intellectual thing. And it's this life that he gives us that is the image of God. Anything else? Okay. That's right. That's exactly right. If some theologian or apologist says we have to believe that there are irreconcilable paradoxes in the Bible, the proper, although flippant, response is, well, I'm glad you agree with me that the Bible has no contradictions. Because, you know, if we have to believe paradoxes, then one half of the paradox is the Bible is contradictory, the other half is it's not contradictory. And we have to believe both of them. If we engage in such thinking, or try to engage in such thinking, we can no longer tell right from wrong. We can no longer tell good from bad. The only reason we can tell right from wrong or good from bad is if we think logically. There's a difference between yes and no. There's a difference between true and false. There's a difference between right and wrong. These are absolute differences. A gentleman that was here last night came up afterward, and he said that he works in computers. And he has discussions on theology with people who work with him in the computer field. And he says, you folks cannot practice your relativism, which you're telling you, that there's no difference. You can't know truth. There's no difference between right and wrong. So you can't practice that when it comes to your computers. In computers, the switch is either on or off. It's either open or closed. And that's what Christianity is all about. There is an absolute difference between right and wrong, between truth and falsehood, between yes and no. And when we're told in Scripture that God is yes and amen, we understand that he is not no and nothing. But there's a difference between the two. And this is the principle, the logical law of contradiction. A question arose earlier in the week, when we use logic, aren't we suggesting Scripture to logic? Aren't we making Scripture not our axiom, but something subordinated to our axiom? And the answer is no, because logic is found in Scripture itself. Logic is a characteristic of Scripture. The laws of logic are illustrated and taught in Scripture. They're not something that Aristotle invented. Let me put up a few verses here, since we're on the subject. The three laws of logic are identity, contradiction, and excluded middle. And one can find statements or illustrations of them throughout the Bible. The name of God, I am who I am. That's the law of identity. If God had said, I am who I am not, that would have been a paradox. That would have been a contradiction. But he says, when Moses asked him, who shall I tell the people of Israel has sent me? The reply of God is, I am who I am. Contradiction is not both A and not A. No lie is of the truth. There's a difference between truth and falsehood. No lie is of the truth. It is impossible for God to lie. Can you do something that God can't do? Yes, you can lie. You can do something God can't do. God cannot lie. Now, why cannot God lie? Because God is truth itself. And there's a distinction, there's a separation between truth and falsehood. God cannot lie. And finally, the excluded middle. There's two statements in Christ. He who is not against us is for us. He who is not with me is against me. There's no neutrality. There's no middle position. There is absolutely no neutrality. You're either for me or against me. We tend to think in terms of the neutral observer. What about the neutral observer? The fellow who doesn't know about Christ. He's thinking, and he's objectively weighing the evidence. Christ says there's no such person. He who is not for me is against me. And he who is not against us, he's for us. There's nothing in the middle, no neutrality possible. Have I violated the time for it? Okay. But there you have some illustrations of the laws. Go ahead, Jim. Sure. If he lives long enough, it will. I think that's the best answer I can give. One can see movement in even R.C. Sproul, where he's been influenced by Thomas Aquinas. And when he talks, for instance, about the merit of Christ and justification, he uses now Thomistic terminology, condign merit and congruent merit, and all the language of the Catholic theologians. And if he continues moving in that direction, then the philosophy, the apologetics that he's adopted, will undercut explicitly, not just implicitly, but will undercut explicitly the Reformed theology. And I think one saw the same thing to some extent in Gerstner, John Gerstner. In other men, like Norman Geisler, for example, he makes no bones about being a Thomist. His Arminianism is due to his belief in Thomistic philosophy and the free will of man. Geisler is not a Calvinist theologian. And those two go together. The idea that we can achieve salvation on our own or can contribute to it by work or by making a decision goes along with the idea that we can learn truth on our own, without help from God, on our own power, as it were, on our own strength. And those two ideas, one can for a time, I suppose, perhaps all of one's life, if one can live with the inconsistency, one can say that in salvation, we're completely dependent upon God, but in the realm of knowledge, then we can discover some things for ourselves. But those two are antithetical ideas. And eventually, one or the other will win out. The biblical position is that in salvation, we're completely dependent upon God, and in the realm of knowledge, we're completely dependent upon God for revealing knowledge to us. In proposition, that we can understand, sentences we can understand. And those two go together, a complete dependence on God in epistemology and a complete dependence on God in soteriology. And if you accept one of them but not the other, you've got a problem in your system. And perhaps in the course of one's lifetime, it may not undermine one's theology, but in other cases it will. Depends on how seriously one wants to think about it. One of the disturbing things about Sproul, I think, is I picked up one of his more recent books called Not a Chance. And I just glanced through it. I haven't read it. I just glanced through it, but I was amazed to see who he dedicated it to. It's dedicated to Stanley Yockey. Now, I don't know if you know who Stanley Yockey is, but he's one of the leading Jesuit theologians in America at the present time. A Jesuit is a member of the Society of Jesus, one of the leading scholarly societies of the Catholic Church. And that's who Sproul dedicated the book to. And I was amazed to see it. But it has a great deal of respect for that school of thought. and he's very upfront about it. I'm not reaching inferences, as I said earlier, about these men. They're very upfront about what they're doing. Any other comments? Yes. Oh, well, probably the most famous fellow you're thinking of is Scott Hahn, maybe? Scott Hahn was a graduate of Grove City College and graduate of Gordon Conwell Seminary up in Massachusetts, but was very much influenced by Thomas Aquinas and his philosophy. In fact, he says at one point in his autobiography that he fell in love with Thomas Aquinas. And that led him to doubt all of Reformed theology. And he ended up leaving the Presbyterian Church. He was a Presbyterian elder. A number of PCA pastors have left the Presbyterian Church and joined the Roman Catholic Church. I doubt in their case, although I don't know, perhaps this is true, but I doubt in their case that it was because they were Thomistic philosophers or interested in Roman Catholic philosophy. I think there's probably other reasons. An interest in ritual, an interest in having formal worship, that sort of thing. Many people today are intrigued by the smells and bells of Catholic worship, you know, the incense burning and the bells ringing and the processions and the costumes and the whole works. It's a very empirical religion, and it's designed to be an empirical religion. It's designed to appeal to the senses, and that's much of the attraction of it. In Hahn's case, I think the philosophy did him in. In other cases, I don't know whether that's the case or not. Any other comments or questions? Yes, sir. Well, if you believe God can do all things, it is. But God cannot do all things. He cannot lie. God cannot make a square circle. God cannot change his mind. Now, a square circle is not a thing. It's a nonsense phrase. It's like talking about, green sound. Green sound. That's a nonsense phrase. Could God make green sound? That's a nonsense phrase. Could God make a square circle? No, God can't make a square circle. Usually the atheist objection is, can God make a rock too heavy for him to lift? That's usually the example they bring. Can God make a rock too heavy for him to lift? And if you say yes, well, they say, well, then he's not all-powerful because he can't lift it. And if you say no, they say, well, then he's not all-powerful because he can't make it. But the trick is, and it's a trick, the trick is the question involves a contradiction. And the contradiction in the first case is square circle. The words are contradictory. They mean nothing. It's nonsense. And in the second case, the words a rock too heavy for God to lift is a contradiction. And what they're doing is they're asking you a trick question. Have you stopped beating your wife yet? That's a trick question. If you answer no, well, you're still beating your wife. If you answer yes, well, you stopped. That means you were beating her earlier. It's a trick question. And those sorts of questions that the village atheists bring up all the time involve a complex matter like that, and usually a contradiction. So it's not true that God can do everything. God cannot lie. We're told explicitly in Scripture that God cannot lie. You can lie. God cannot tell a lie. If it were possible for God to tell a lie, that would undermine our confidence in the inerrancy of Scripture. If it were possible for God to lie or for God to make a mistake, then that would undermine our confidence in the inerrancy of Scripture. we are confident that Scripture is absolutely without error because God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. He is truth. He is nothing but truth. There is no lie in him. No lies of the truth. So we can be assured that Scripture is true because God can't lie. That is truth. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir. God cannot sin. God cannot sin. Yes. Right. Any other comments? Well, I've kept you way over tonight. My apologies, but let's come back tomorrow. And tomorrow we'll start on science, scientific creationism specifically, and then we'll get into the Bible itself and see how Christ and the apostles did apologetics, rather than how Thomas Aquinas or Karl Barth did it.